that I would, not knowing what the theme of the whole conference was going to be. And when I found out the subject of the conference and seeing the speakers and the titles and the Bible passages we were going to study, I felt much like the person that attends the Sons of Confederate Veterans, Confederate Heroes Convention, and I'm assigned to lecture on William Tecumseh Sherman. So I get to be the skunk at the garden party, and I would like for you to be thinking in terms of the theme of our conference, and that is we think about prayer and the importance of it. My lectures today and tomorrow are going to be related, especially tomorrow, but today my lecture is going to revolve around the life, career, and ideas of John Dewey, who is described as a fierce enemy of Christ and his kingdom. And indeed, he was, although an extremely mild-mannered, non-threatening kind of guy. Just the type of person the liberals love. He is not a fire-breathing maniac, but he is a maniac. And we'll take a look at his ideology. The Civil War had ended, and one of the results was that the United States became a modern industrial nation. Southern civilization was swept away, and ironically, so were the beliefs of the North, the ideologies of the North. Many of them were swept away as well. The intellectual culture of the North was devastated by the war. How could it not be with the loss totally of Americans of some 750,000 men? That made about a million widows and orphans. Losses today, if we had a war, if we had a civil war today in this country and the losses were commensurate with what they were in the war between the states, there'd be 23 million dead. So it was a devastating event. And the South was crushed and then suppressed through the years of Reconstruction and in many ways never actually recovered from its pre-war status. But with the loss of the South and with the loss of that vast conservative Christian Calvinistic culture now becoming marginalized, and with the struggle for survival being the primary activity of most Southerners, a great deal of the orthodoxy of America died with the war. And in the North, as the modern world began with modern industrialization and all of the things that come with that type of modernity, there was great intellectual ferment as well. And when we talk about John Dewey, we have to talk about philosophy and intellectual history, which is a branch of historical study. It's not the branch that we are naturally attracted to. You would rather I stand up here and talk about battles and soldiers, and so would I, and things that excite us and interest us in that way. But behind the great men, behind the great heroes, are the intellectuals, the teachers, the professors, the philosophers, who lay the intellectual groundwork for all that come after them. There was a group of men at Harvard who informally got together, and they called themselves the Metaphysical Club. It was an ironic name, because they didn't believe in metaphysics. Metaphysics is the idea that there is something beyond what you can see, something beyond the material. And usually by metaphysics, they meant God and religion. That was their euphemistic term was metaphysics, something beyond the physical world. And so they called themselves the Metaphysical Club because they rejected metaphysics. A typical Harvard irony, you might say. And those men were brilliant intellectuals. They were led by a man named Charles Peirce, who you probably haven't heard of, or Pierce, some pronounced it. He was a brilliant mathematician, a logician, a philosopher. He invented the discipline of semiotics, which is a very interesting thing to me. William James was one of these young men who was the father of modern psychology. And a third one that whose name you might have run across somewhere in your life is a man named Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., of course, was the son of Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was already a famous intellectual in New England and in America. But his son, Jr., fought in the war between the states. He was wounded five or six times, desperately wounded. He was a Union officer in the war, but he survived. And he would go on to transform the American legal culture. These men got together, and in essence, what they said was, Calvinism is dead, conservative Christianity has been crushed, and it has to be replaced by something. Now, they didn't use those words, but that's what they did. And that something that they replaced that with was a philosophy, a quintessential American philosophy, that they believe they invented and developed, although the basis of it, the essence of it, that philosophy has been here since the beginning of time, and that is the philosophy of pragmatism. So as a formal philosophical school, these men were the founders of that philosophical school, particularly Charles Peirce. But the man who popularized pragmatism and the philosophy of pragmatism was a man by the name of John Dewey. And so important did he become, and so famous and so popular, that today he is called the philosopher of America. What he created and what he taught and what he promoted is so much with us that it's incredible. I mean, you'll be incredulous when you realize when you look around you in our modern world and you see what's happening and the ideologies that have gained preeminence in our nation, you're going to see they all came from the pragmatic philosophers, in particular, John Dewey. Now, in the 19th century, there was a philosophy of history called the great man theory of history, that God in his providence raises up individuals at different times throughout the past to do great deeds, and that history is moved in one direction or another by great men. And prior to these men here, the idea was that God providentially raised these men up and that God directed history through the use of great men. And there is something to be said for that. And always included in that list were Alexander the Great, maybe Cyrus the Great, Alfred the Great. You know, if they were the great after their name, historians thought they were great. So they qualify as great men of history. Also, they include like Napoleon. And if the 19th century historical philosophers had lived into the 20th century, they would have looked back and said, Hitler and Stalin were also great men that steered history and that did great things. They probably include Franklin Roosevelt and all kinds of other miscreants. In any case, the great man theory of history is highly discredited today for a whole variety of reasons. But what's interesting is sometimes in the great man theory, they also include the philosophers. And nobody has influenced history more and done more to wreck true Christianity and biblical faith than the philosophers of history. I mean, Plato and Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas, although some people get angry at me putting him in there with philosophers who ruined God's kingdom, for he is the great philosopher of the Roman Catholic Church. But these men, and Muhammad is included, Confucius, great intellectuals, great philosophers of history. And nowhere in that list, typically, since he's more 20th century, is the intellectual philosopher John Dewey. But if you're going to make a list of philosophers who have changed history through their ideology and have had an enormous impact on the world, John Dewey has to be included. Now, John Dewey is not the former governor of New York State, whose name was Thomas Dewey, nor was he the admiral of the U.S. fleet in the Spanish-American War, also with the surname of Dewey. John Dewey was, let me read to you an introduction to a very fine book called The Metaphysical Club. John Dewey was not a member of that little group of intellectuals, but eventually he came to know all of them, to imbibe their philosophy, and then to take it and communicate it on the popular level and on the college level and the seminary level to the American intellectuals of the 20th century. And the author of that book begins this way. On January 18, 1859, in Burlington, Vermont, a little boy named John Dewey fell into a pail of scalding water. His parents applied oil to his burns and wrapped him in cotton batting, but there was another accident, and the batting caught fire. The next day, the child died. He was 2 1/2. It was a sad and terrible story, but the parents found a means of consolation, and 9 months later, almost to the day, on October 20th, 1859, they had another baby. He was named after his dead brother. This John Dewey lived to be 93. He died the year I was born and became one of the most celebrated public intellectuals of his time. He published books on psychology, ethics, education, logic, religion, politics, philosophy, and art. He wrote for scholarly journals and for journals of opinion. He lectured before almost every kind of audience. He helped to create and sometimes to lead many prominent political and educational organizations, the American Civil Liberties Union, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, the League for Industrial Democracy, the New York Teachers Union, the American Association of University Professors, and the New School for Social Research. It's scarcely an exaggeration to say that for a generation, no major issue was clarified until Dewey had spoken. Henry Steele Commager wrote in 1950, when Dewey was 91 and still active, and there were few public issues in which Dewey did not speak. So for those of you who have never heard of John Dewey, this is a door that you need to peek behind, because you will find him in so many areas of American public life and social organization. It is remarkable. Although he never joined the Socialist Party, his political views were much closer to the socialists than even the New Deal welfareism of Franklin Roosevelt. In fact, he voted for Norman Thomas 3 times instead of Franklin Roosevelt. Norman Thomas was the Socialist Party candidate in the 1930s. Dewey was one of the world's most mild-mannered people, but his career, as one historian has said, was that of a man who never looked back. He kept what he wanted from what he'd learned, and he left the rest behind without regret. Nostalgia was not an element of his temperament. His father had been a storekeeper. His mother was a very outspoken evangelical Christian. In fact, she used to badger her children with, "Are you right with Jesus?" She used to ask them that all the time. He got tired of hearing about it. Apparently the answer was no. At least the rest of his life indicated a negative. He was glad to leave Burlington, Vermont. He did attend the University of Vermont, graduating in 1879, class of 18 students. He taught high school in a little place in western Pennsylvania called Oil City. It's where my mother was born. He returned to Burlington to study philosophy privately, went to graduate school at Johns Hopkins, graduating in 1882, and from there his meteoric career was launched. Christian philosophers and Christian theologians and teachers that we admire have spent a good deal of their life reading about John Dewey and analyzing him from a biblical perspective. And far be it from me to try to expand on their analysis of him. But what I am going to do is acknowledge my debt to C. Greg Singer in his book, The Theological Interpretation of American History, a book that should be on your bookshelf. has an entire chapter on Dewey, and Rusas Rushdoony. Dr. Rushdoony says a great deal about Dewey in virtually every book that he wrote. You'll find Dewey in back in the table of contents someplace, or in the references. There's an entire chapter on Dewey in The Messianic Character of American Education. Now, that chapter is a little bit opaque. It's a little difficult to read. But if you have a Christian philosophy of education, that title, I think that's the title of it, Christian Philosophy of Education by Rushdoony. Dewey is on every page all the way through. Because as Rushdoony analyzed the nature of Christian learning, of Christian epistemology, you might say, as he analyzed that, he had to wrestle with John Dewey. He had to come to grips on every hand with John Dewey, because Dewey's philosophy and his influence was so widespread. In the 1920s, John Dewey's disciples, of which by that time there were thousands in all the teachers' colleges of America, were going out and taking over all the government schools in America. And they took them over in administration, in teaching, in every way. The disciples of John Dewey created and perpetrated and perpetuated the American government school system from the 1920s on. He was influential even prior to that. He was influential in the 1890s and forward. But as the longer he lived and the more he wrote on and the more he was respected, the more people became disciples of John Dewey. Now, John Dewey did not come to all of that in a vacuum. When you start talking about a man of his stature and the influence he had, where did he get his ideas? He didn't get them from his mother. He got them from somebody, though. And that somebody is the same person that informed the intellectual culture of America, and still does. And that was Charles Darwin. Of all of the men of American history who've had the most profound influence, Charles Darwin is it. He's number one in my book for his influence on American history, on American political culture since the 1870s. He published On the Origin of the Species in 1859 or 1860, just prior to the War Between the States. And that book made its way across the Atlantic in the early 1860s and began having an impact in northern universities pretty quick. Only one country bought in, by the way, as an aside, only one entire country of intellectuals. And when I use the word intellectuals, I'm talking about men who fill the universities and seminaries and train all the teachers and pastors. And one country went over whole hog to Darwin and Darwinism, and that was Germany. And the results of that became extremely evident in the 1930s. In any case, Darwin's ideas, evolutionary ideas, that began with the presupposition, as time went on, that the world is a product of chance evolution, that the Bible is not true, that transcendence is just something that people have invented to cope with the badness of their lives and the evils of reality, that the only thing that there is materialism. Darwin's ideas were taken up by Marxists and by socialists of every stripe and by philosophers of many different sorts. And one of the great disciples of Charles Darwin and most influential man was John Dewey and his fellow pragmatic philosophers. And in fact, William James invented an entire new academic intellectual discipline called psychology. Psychology is based on Darwinian thought. You go to a Christian college, you're going to have to take a psychology course. And guess what? You're going to learn all about William James and psychology and Charles Darwin, because he is the foundation of psychological teaching. And of course, that branched off into all kinds of things, social psychology, psychiatry, all kinds of other things. But at the base, at the bottom, is William James. And in William James's head is Charles Darwin and evolutionary thought. So Darwinism is going to affect everything, and it's going to be the foundation of pragmatism. As Greg Singer says, Darwinism not only reshaped American constitutional and political thought, it also wrought a veritable revolution in every aspect of American thought and practice. It brought into focus a new world and life view by which every aspect of intellectual interest was to be reshaped according to the principles of Darwinian thought. There came into being an evolutionary concept of economics, an evolutionary concept of education, an evolutionary concept of human history, and all these in turn were the result of the fact that a whole new evolutionary concept of man replaced the biblical doctrine. Even the democratic philosophy of the Jeffersonian, Jacksonian eras was rewritten to give place to this evolutionary conception of human nature. So revisionism began in history with the coming of Darwin. They reread back into American history and began changing it to conform to evolutionary thought. Now, when I say this, it's not to say that during the latter half of the 19th century and throughout the 20th century, there weren't Bible-believing Reformed Christians. There were, and there were a lot of them, and there were still a lot of them in the South. But as far as the universities were concerned and the major mainline seminaries were concerned, they wanted to keep up with the new gods. And the new gods were Darwin and science. And every time I use the word science, I'm going to put quotations around it, because it's science by the definition of the Darwinian evolutionists. And it was the idea that truth can only be ascertained through experiments. When it was applied to society, through social experimentation. And when Dewey got a hold of it, it was through experimenting on children in schools and developing new educational theories to put into practice. And so it had its effect, and it was based on a different view of man than what, generally speaking, Christianity had been teaching for centuries. Well, now God was not the center of the universe. And God, indeed, was not the center of reference. Man is. Man is the measure of all things, was the phrase that became most popular. Some men tried to salvage something of theism and theistic evolution, and they were laughed off the stage. When you compromise on Genesis, you lose the whole game. And that's what they tried to do. They tried to accommodate this new evolutionary scientific theory. They tried to accommodate it to the Bible. Read Don Crow's book, fantastic book, about how they attempted to do that at Princeton, in the big Reformed seminary in the North, how evolution crept its way in there, and how good, solid biblical Reformed scholars like Hodge and Warfield and others had to deal with that, and how they tried not to compromise, at the same time remaining academically credible with their peers, all of whom are selling out to evolutionary theory because they've rejected Christ and they've rejected the Bible. But again, not everywhere. Not everywhere. There were still little pockets of really sound biblical thinking throughout this whole period. So I'm talking about popular culture, and I'm talking about the major universities and how Darwinism was creeping in, and how John Dewey was able to take that creeping barrage of evolutionary theory and move it into the creation of the educational system of America and other things, not just education. But I'm just going to kind of focus on that because of our time constraints. But now that man was the center of all things, the self-conscious Darwinist left no more place for the biblical view of providence in the affairs of men. And so the idea that God has created the world and governs it through his various providential means, was rejected. And to even raise that issue was to be laughed out of your college and university. Imagine what it's like today. And, of course, the new central factor of history and historical interpretation is chance, luck, contingency, whatever they wanted to call it. But it was no longer the providential and creative hand of God. American philosophy immediately reflected this change, changing intellectual environment, with the appearance of pragmatism. Pragmatism was the philosophy that accommodated Darwin and then popularized it in all of these different disciplines, in law, in psychology, in education, in social theory, in politics, in every aspect of American culture. It had its influence. And the Metaphysical Club, again, a sort of an ad hoc group, were at the forefront, at the cutting edge of developing pragmatist theory. Dewey's basic thought was called, he called it instrumentalism. And by this term he meant that ideas become true if they are of use. That is, if they can be used in society. So you experiment with various new ideas not tethered to the eternal verities of Scripture or the certainties of the past. You have a new idea, you experiment with it. And if it seems to work, then it's true. And then it's useful. Dewey didn't like the word pragmatism, so he used the word instrumentalism, but he's considered the dean of a pragmatist philosophy. Rushdoney, in fact, says Dewey wasn't a pragmatist because of some other things that he believed and practiced. But all of the philosophy books, and I've read a number of them, put Dewey at the forefront of pragmatism. Of course, Rushdoney takes a biblical view of things, and they don't. Nonetheless, pragmatist theory was indeed a part of his thinking, in fact, a central core of it. So, the mere experience of doing something does not constitute knowledge for Dewey, but the use which the individual makes of this knowledge gained through experience. For Dewey, there was no such thing as objective absolute truth, only a warrantable assertability. Talk about a weasel phrase. Because there can't really be any final truth. He's already abandoned the possibility of that by rejecting Scripture. So truth is of your own subjective construct. So if something works, then it becomes true for you. And, of course, that's a modern philosophy that many people hold today and that certainly is still taught. But Dewey was convinced that supernaturalism had no place at all in his system. And he was quite correct in this. For he saw that there was no common ground between Christian theism and evolutionary naturalism. And with that, we agree with him wholeheartedly. In fact, that's what presuppositional apologetics is all about. Cornelius Van Til is the one who brought this out so effectively in the 20th century, that there is a common ground between Darwinian naturalism and biblical Christianity. Well, what did Christian philosophers and teachers and pastors throughout the 20th century try to do? They tried to accommodate and find common ground, find things that you can agree with, and then maybe you can persuade somebody into the Christian faith because you have certain things that you believe in common. And Van Til said, you have to begin at the beginning, and the beginning is the Bible as the inspired and errant word of God, and Genesis as historical and literal. And if you don't start there, you can't end up. You will not end up in the right place. And that's not a common ground that the naturalist philosopher is going to go to. He's not going to agree with you on that. So you begin at what you know is true. And you may find the debate pretty short when you try to do that. But nonetheless, there isn't common ground, as Dewey rightly saw. Of course, the result of his philosophy was that it was highly subjective. That is, the individual, in the end, the individual becomes his own God and gets to decide what's true and what's good. And we've seen that blossom in our modern times. Now, through this kind of teaching, there was great resistance among Christians. It was difficult for the pragmatists to take their philosophy and make it intelligible to the common people, to the way people actually lived and thought, and what they knew from the Scriptures and learned in their churches. So it had to be kind of a slow evolutionary process of infiltrating the church. And the way they did it was through the seminaries. The way they did it was through the higher learning, through the intellectuals. And they also did it through intimidation. Because once science became the new God, the new creator of truth, the new arbiter of reality, once science became that, then science was the purview of the universities. And so it couldn't be scientifically proved, then it just couldn't be true. And if you didn't believe that, then you were not on the cutting edge of intellectual progress. And speaking of progress, there was a movement that was created, in a political movement, political and social movement that was created at the same time, and that accommodated progressive thinking. In fact, was an outworking of pragmatic thinking, and that was the progressives and progressivism, the belief that man can make social progress through the use of his reason, and in particular through the government creating the right kinds of environments. One of the things that Dewey liked to talk about a lot was environment. And by that he meant the environment in which you learn. And when it came down to things like social problems, slums in Chicago, disease running rampant through the massive housing projects where the people worked in the big factories in the north in particular, those social problems, they were soluble. They could be solved if enough progressive interest was expressed through government regulation or government new laws, restricting how big business operated, creating new environments for people. Now, this is going to be taken, that idea is going to be taken to its logical conclusion. Keep in mind, this is all outside of the church. And one of the problems with the success of pragmatic philosophy and progressive thinking is because they took over areas that the church used to speak to. They took over areas in the society and culture that used to be addressed from the pulpit. And after a while, the only pulpits that were addressing that were the liberal pulpits, who were talking about social progress and helping the poor and feeding the hungry and making safe working conditions for the working man. And the evangelical pulpits, they only preached one thing. They only preached accept Jesus and get down front and sign that card. And they were not addressing the culture in any way. They were not preaching the whole counsel of God, I would argue. And so to some extent, the evangelical church was backing off from areas that it used to address. And the liberal church was stepping forward with their new ideologies of progress, of evolutionary progress, and the use of government to affect it, and that sort of thing on the social level. Dewey had developed his educational theories, and one of the motivating factors, so one of the things he learned from and incorporated was he lived in Chicago, and he created his own experimental school in Chicago. And it was at the University of Chicago. And he was motivated and excited and learned from a big social experiment in Chicago. Isn't it funny how Chicago keeps popping up in our day and age? Well, it was the same thing back then. That was where the pragmatists, that was ground zero for the pragmatists to work out their philosophies in education and other things as well. But the Hull House had been founded by a woman named Jane Addams. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Jane Addams. She was raised in a Christian family, member of a Presbyterian church, but she'd read some books that really influenced her. Giuseppe Mazzini's Duties of Man, and in particular John Stuart Mill's The Subjection of Women. The Subjection of Women. It made her question what she called the social pressures on a woman to marry and devote her life to family, which is something she never did. Adams traveled to Europe, imbibed some of the newest ideas in social progress, returned to Chicago, and founded what was called the Hull House, H-U-L-L. It was the first settlement house in America, and it was designed to help immigrants integrate into American society, but it was a vast experimental place based on feminist ideas. It was one of the foremost places where women's suffrage was promoted. And by the way, Dewey, of course, was a great exponent and proponent of women getting the right to vote. This is all connected with the progressive idea that Adams and Dewey and others. But Adams and Dewey had lots of long conversations into the night. And her experiments at the Hull House, and I'll leave you to read about that and explore that further, motivated him to start the school that he started as an experiment in education. And it was teaching based on the pragmatic philosophy. And the school was jam-packed, and pretty soon there were satellite schools. It wasn't until this was in the 1890s. It wasn't until the 1920s that Dewey actually took over the American public education system. It's kind of interesting to me that, you know, I talked to my parents who were in school in the 1930s and 1940s, how they said, well, the school I grew up in was really great. You know, this teacher here and that teacher there were Christians, and we were well-ordered, we wore uniforms, or there were no problems in our schooling. We learned a lot. Well, those government schools, while well-ordered and still culturally conservative, the teachers were inculcating the students with the necessity of the government instructing the children and creating good little citizens. And the whole idea of citizenship training and making all the students the same, leveling all the students into the same level, packing them into the same crate, and using them as the soldiers of the future for the government, was one of the very earliest ideas of pragmatic philosophy as applied to education. It was a leveling, make everybody the same. And that's where Dewey was so effective in his teaching, was he loved democracy. He talked about democracy all the time. And by that he meant making everybody the same. To Dewey and his progressive and his pragmatic philosophy and progressive ideas, one of the great enemy that had to be suppressed among popular American culture was what he called individualism. The idea that an individual can excel and exceed others and be better than others. And that had to be suppressed. Everybody had to be brought into the same classroom and given the same information and made to be the same. And then carved out by experts, the educationist experts, who decide where students ought to go and what they ought to be. And at the same time, of course, the modern feminism is becoming very effective in education as well, even during the 30s and 40s. You know, when I think back to my schooling, it was a well-ordered school. We didn't have riots. We didn't have riots, rapes, or murders, not a one in the 1960s when I was in high school. Did I learn that God was the center of the universe? Did I learn that we can't have knowledge apart from the creative actions of God, and that Genesis was true and was historical and has implications, and that evolutionary theory is bunk? I learned any of that? Oh, no. I learned all the opposite of those things. Because in the 1960s, John Dewey, he was the reigning pope of American education and still is. It's gone the next exponential steps beyond 40, 50 years ago. But it began in the 20s. And while your grandparents, or maybe even your great-grandparents, were sitting in schools being taught by Dewey disciples, even though they learned a lot, and they were successful and perhaps prosperous in their application of what they learned. They were not learning biblical truth as God has revealed it, because that was cast aside. Now, there were exceptions. There are always exceptions in different places. But you can see that actually Dewey's hand in all of that. It was the purpose of Dewey to bring education to the aid of society so that it would have those experiences which would contribute to the material progress of its further democratization. A collectivization of industry and commerce in the hands of the central government was necessary to the success of public education. And they found the perfect applicant of that in Franklin Roosevelt in the 1930s. The democratic experiences in the learning process would eventually produce the type of leadership that would welcome this collectivization of America. And they did it through the schools. They did it through the teachers. People wonder why we have the government we have today. Because when we grew up there, you know, when we were growing up in the 50s and 60s, my generation, it wasn't exactly like it is today, but we were being taught the very things that the collectivists have now triumphed in American education. Dewey has trained the politicians, the preachers, and the producers of our generation. And he died in 1952. He died 61 years ago. And his ideas are still the groundwork of all American education. The idea of leveling, of producing correct attitudes, which correctness was largely dependent on the contribution they would make for the further democratization of American society. Expand the electorate. Make everybody the same. Of course, that has evolved to some extent into get everybody working for the civil government. Make everybody beholden to the government. Subjects were not important for their own sake. The training of good citizens for democracy was the goal. And I was told that growing up. I didn't know any better. I mean, that just sounded good to me. But, you know, children take what they're told by their teachers. Dewey's conviction that there was no truth. And he himself conceded that his educational philosophy was anti-Christian. And certainly that has been put into practice in recent years, even more than when he was living 60 years ago. In the light of these facts, it's no wonder that progressive education made a mockery of the very practice of teaching. Democracy can be practiced in the classroom if the educational program is to contribute to the further democratization of society. You know, a couple of years ago, we were shocked when we read in the newspaper that kindergarten teachers were having all the children, everything they brought to school, put into a big pool, into a mess. Turn over your crayons, turn over your backpack, turn over your lunch. We're going to redistribute it so that everybody has the same amount and has the same stuff. You know, that was in the news 10 years ago when school started doing that. They're going to get equality of outcome. They're going to get everybody the same. And so they take everybody's property and they redistribute it. And that's the way society should be. And they're teaching that in kindergarten and have been for some time. Well, those are the results of Dewey's philosophy. He would be very pleased at the success of his ideas. And, of course, in history and, you know, progressive education, the strong antipathy with which progressives had for the teaching of history in particular, it has to be studied as a kind of current event situation. Only those facts which have some relationship to the dominant purpose of furthering the democratic society will be presented. So, the textbooks have gotten rid of George Washington, Robert E. Lee, for heaven's sake, Patrick Henry, and they've been replaced. They've been replaced, with Margaret Sanger and Lucretia Mott and Martin Luther King. Because those people have something to say to us today for the further democratization of American society. So the history is, they're historical people, but their ideas were evil. And they're the ones that are being taught as the importance of history. And it is teaching of history went out the window a long time ago and was relabeled. And this was one of Dewey's little pet projects. They stopped teaching history in the 60s, and they called it social studies. It got changed to social studies. I didn't have a single history class in high school, not one. They were all social. Because they were studies of how the society needs to be further democratized and made politically correct. Even then. And that was a long time. Philosophers became, a number of them went the whole hog and became communists and joined the Communist Party and all of that. It was kind of a logical outcome to progressive thinking, is to become a radical socialist or a communist. And a number of them were in influential positions in the Franklin Roosevelt administration and had a big impact. Well, the campaign for the paganization of the American school system is going full force today. And that statement that I just made comes from a book that was written 50 years ago. Paganization of the American school system is in full flower, and that was 50 years ago. At the root of all of this, as Rush Dooney points out, is the religion of humanism, the philosophy of humanism. And I like his summary of... There's a philosopher by the name of Jacques Ellul, and he summarized humanism this way. First of all, man is the measure of all things. Second, man is autonomous. Third, man is a rational being. That is, he's his own God, and he can determine truth for himself. Fourth, man is free to choose between good and evil. And barring error, ignorance, or passion, he will choose the good. And fifthly, if evil exists, it's not the fault of men, but it's the fall of institutions, society, education, capitalism, the division of society into classes, bureaucracy, etc. Normal is what the majority of our group accepts. And that means that in the last analysis, everything can be permitted. And that's what Dewey taught, and he called it the great community. That was the goal of education, was to create the great community. And isn't it interesting that Lyndon B. Johnson's program, when he became president, he didn't call, but it was based on Dewey's concept of how society ought to be. And they began by, of course, demolishing the cities and building new slums for the city. As Van Til has said, all philosophies begin with a prior and religious faith. And Dewey's faith is humanistic to the core. For him, the search for God is invalid because it involves automatically a denial of his most fundamental faith, the trust in man's intelligence. For him, a denial of his fundamentalism of faith and intelligence and natural means of inquiry are the quest that man is to pursue. The unity of mankind is an unquestioned and dogmatic faith. In humanistic religious terminology. And thus, for Dewey, the things that needed to be done away with and that were invalid were things that divide men. For instance, he cited these things: dividing men between the saved and the lost, between good and bad, true and false. Those are all divisive things. For Dewey, divisiveness is the ultimate sin. He said that spiritual aristocracy, as well as laissez-faire, with respect to natural and human intervention, is deeply embedded in its tradition. I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without surrender of the conception of the basic division to which supernatural Christianity is committed. So, divisiveness and judgmentalism are the two great sins today. I don't know if you've noticed, but as soon as you make a distinction about your Reformed convictions, you're being divisive among evangelicals, among fellow Christians. When you talk about the importance of doctrine, you're being divisive. Or you're being judgmental because you think you're better than somebody else, because you think your ideas are right. And that's because most Christians have abandoned the Bible too. And they're not going to take a stand. In one of Dewey's disciples, a man named Alfred Conant, said this: "Wherever the institution of the family is still a powerful force, as it is in this country, surely inequality of opportunity is automatically and often unconsciously a basic principle of the nation. The more favored parents endeavor to obtain even greater favors for their children. Therefore, when we Americans proclaim an adherence to the doctrine of equality of opportunity, we face the necessity for a perpetual compromise. Now, it seems to me important to recognize both the inevitable conflict and the continuing nature of the compromise." And then he goes on to say that the family has to be broken down, because the family is the big problem. It's the central institution of our society, and it creates inequalities. Some people are better than others. Some people do things better than others. Some people don't like other people. Some people aren't good Democrats. And so they're evil. It's interesting how the humanist does have an idea of good and evil. Good is what he thinks, and evil is what you think. And you have to be suppressed as a consequence. And so it goes. Well, they are teaching moral and spiritual values in the government schools. I mean, it's easy to see. They're not the moral and spiritual values of the inerrant scriptures, of the almighty word of God. And as we think about the origins of our so-called democracy and the struggle for educating our children in the most godly fashion we can come up with, we have to understand our opponents. We have to understand the enemies. And Joe's going to preach on imprecatory psalms. So I'm providing some ammunition here for him. But in pragmatism, liberty means freedom from law. And we have to understand that that's what they mean by freedom. Total relativism, the elimination of biblical Christianity. Modern man, as Van Til has said, has his own substitute for historic Christianity. He, not God, determines the goal of life. He must be his own standard of right and wrong. He must provide his own motivation. According to Dewey, in his book Experience and Education, the pupil must learn to set his own ideals in terms of himself as the criterion. And that is still the basis of schooling today. Well, they want to eliminate what they called the dead wood of the past, and that has to do with us. Well, here are the words of John Cotton from 1663, a great Reformed pastor from Massachusetts. He said, "The best form of government to make the Lord God our governor is the best form of government in a Christian commonwealth. That form of government where, one, the people that have the power of choosing their governors are in covenant with God, wherein the men chosen by them are godly men and fitted with the spirit of government. Three, in which the laws that they rule by are the laws of God, wherein laws are executed and inheritance allotted and civil differences are composed according to God's appointment." That's the ideal for Christian education and for civil government. And that's what we had in colonial days, even under the crown. And we had, to a large extent, up until the war between the states. Well, just a couple closing remarks. Our enemy is not new. Humanism is as old as humans. It takes various forms, and we must learn to see them. We must be like the noble Bereans, and we have to examine the scriptures to see if what people say is so, and we need to do it in every area. You know, in civil government, it's kind of easy. They're pretty bold about their humanism and their hostility to Christian faith. But I think formerly in the public schools, it was very difficult to see. When we see that, well, the school I went to was pretty good. We had great sports teams. Well, that's another one of the gods, by the way. One of the gods of public schools is sports teams. You know, if you eliminated college football, places like Alabama wouldn't exist anymore. And that's true of many universities. So sports is a god, and if you say anything against it, you're going to be dragged to the temple of Athena. The public school is not a mission field. It's a mission agency of secular humanism. And although there are Christian teachers who are in the midst of this Dewey-created educational system, they're not teaching the Holy Word of God. They're not teaching the foundations of our faith. They're not teaching from a biblical perspective. They can't. They will be fired. They might be prosecuted. So, parents who have their children in an elementary school and say, well, their teacher's Christian, that doesn't wash. And while I don't want to give a polemic against the government schools, we can all be thankful for the antithesis that we see, because it is bold and it is popular. The homosexual agenda, the abandonment and revision of history, the control of everything by the federal government. It's interesting, all these books, all these Christian analyses of the public school, that was all before the federal government got involved, because it's unconstitutional for the federal government to be involved in education. And so that's a modern, that's a very recent thing in the last 20 years, is the federal government dictating to the states and giving money for education to the states. That's recent. So all of these very keen analyses, we're way down the road of centralization. But we need to keep this in mind. God has ordained the age in which we live, as he has for all of his church down through the ages. And he has put us as individuals and families where he has put us to be faithful among the people that we have to do, and in our callings. And after all, God is in control. We have the culture, we have the nation, we have the systems that God has allowed, in fact, has ordained. And what he wants is our faithfulness. He's going to be covenantally faithful to us. We need to be covenantally faithful to him in every area, including education and our leisure time activities and what we read and how we think. All of these things, God requires faithfulness, and it's always been that way. Keep in mind, we win. Well, we already know this. Christ has the victory. He's already won it. But we're not going to see it without a fight. I mean, we are called to fight. Our war is a war not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And as we think about this week about prayer, and as we think about applying the scriptures in every area of life and faith and practice, let us pray to the end that God will bring revival to our nation. And it's going to have to come from the pulpits and from the witness of God's people. The government school system is not going to change. It's not. Not until the hearts of people are changed. And that's why God has put us where he's put us, so that we can be his instruments in fulfilling our callings in the world and seeking to lead men to Christ and seeking to change the way people think and to bring back God's law, to bring back his word, and to be faithful to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the lessons of the past. We pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you'll give us wisdom in dealing with our friends and our neighbors who are caught up in these ungodly systems. We pray that we will be winsome, we will be godly in our approach, that we will be loving, but that we will stand firmly on your word and not be compromisers. We pray that you'll help us to apply these things in each of our lives to your glory and to the end of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.